a child may bring.
Amen. Let's have a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, it certainly is a privilege and honor to be at church on Christmas Eve, and we're so grateful that 2,000 or so years ago, Jesus came to earth, be born in a stable and laid in a manger, and of course that he came to die on the cross for our sins and rise again on the third day. And Father, we're so grateful to set aside a day to celebrate the birth of Christ and grateful for the opportunity to be in church on Christmas Eve to worship you and praise your name. Pray that you'd fill our hearts with gratitude tonight, our lips with praise, and give us a wonderful Christmas this year, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Let's get our songbooks again and turn to song number 111, Silent Night, Holy Night, song 111.
Silent Night, Holy Night. Silent night, holy night, wondrous star, let thy light with the angels let us sing. Alleluia to our King, Christ.
You could make it in such inclement weather tonight, as well as being Christmas Eve. Hope you have a wonderful time with your family, friends, or whoever you gather with tomorrow for Christmas. And as I always try to remind you, I remind you to, of course, include Christ in your holiday season, especially Christmas Day. And I know it gets really busy around the holidays, and one of the most difficult things is to maintain our personal walk with the Lord during the busy times of life. But I encourage you to try to find a little time to make sure you get alone with the Lord, spend time in the Word of God, spend time in prayer, maybe as a family or group that you're with, spend time thanking Him and praising Him for His goodness. We like to sing the hymns, the Christmas hymns. Of course, I try not to sing too loud. The rest of the family sings really well. But anyway, we try to do that on Christmas Eve. And then, of course, read Luke chapter 2. It's a wonderful thing to do as well. and of course, the wonderful coming of Christ, and what a wonderful time of year it is. Let's see, I want to mention again tonight that my mom is visiting from out of town. She's from Florida. Mom, raise your hand down here, and this is Bonnie Rollison. My dad passed away a couple of years ago, and so Mom flew up by herself this year for the first time, and that's not an easy thing to do. Those airports are a little crazy, and so we're appreciative that she came up. She had some extra incentive this year because she's got a couple of great grandchildren, four of them up here that she hadn't seen yet, and so she got to see them while she was up here so far and will be with us for a couple weeks. We're super excited about that. Then I think Miss Sharon has some visitors with us, some of her children here with us, and their spouses. Go ahead and introduce them to us, if you would, please. Yeah. Wonderful. Great to have you folks with us tonight. And they've been in our services before at different times, but glad to have them here on Christmas Eve. A couple of announcements to give. A reminder that our services next Sunday will be the same as they were this Sunday. All our regular services will stay the same. Sunday school, Sunday morning, and Sunday night. But all of our afternoon programs and services, teen soul winning, our 6 o'clock prayer meetings, and our 6 o'clock youth meetings will all be canceled next week as well. And then, of course, next week is also our watch night service, where we bring in the new year together as a church family. And so since it is on a Sunday this year, immediately after the evening service next Sunday night, we'll invite anyone who's able to stay after. We will go down to the fellowship hall. We'll have pizza and refreshments down there. If you'd like to bring a dessert or something along as well to share, you're certainly welcome to do that. And then we'll have some games and activities down there. Then we'll come back to the auditorium. We'll have some events down here. We've got a couple of groups that have put a skit together. We'll have a time of a Thanksgiving, a time of testimony time. And then the last thing we try to do each year to end the old year and bring in the new is have the Lord's Supper together and celebrate the Lord's Supper to remind us of what it's all about and help us to think of Calvary. And so we'll do that at the end of the evening next Sunday. We certainly will not make it till midnight. We never get there. I'm too old for that. And so, but we might make it till 10:30, 11 o'clock, and then dismiss in time to get everyone home safely and so forth. So that will be next Sunday, a mention about that. All right, that's all of my announcements for tonight. So at this time, we'll have the men come forth that are going to help with the offering. We'll have a word of prayer and take up our offering tonight.
And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for allowing us to get here safely tonight, Lord, and to gather in your building. Lord, I pray that you'd be with those that weren't able to make it. I pray that they'd be able to watch the live stream or find another way to hear the preaching of your word. I pray that you'd be with those that are sick, that are here tonight, and those that couldn't come because they were sick. I pray that you'd heal their bodies, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to celebrate Christmas tomorrow. Your birth, Lord, the fact that you came down to earth, you were born of a virgin, and you lived a perfect, sinless life, and you came down to earth knowing that your ultimate mission was to give your life on Calvary for the sins of the people to be forgiven if they accepted you as their Savior, and then to rise from the grave, conquering death and hell for forever, Lord, and having ultimate power. And so I thank you for that opportunity. I pray that we wouldn't lose sight of you throughout that time. I pray that tonight that we'd see you clearly, so that we go into the Christmas season ready to honor and worship you as we ought to. I pray that you'd use this offering, may it meet the needs of this church, and may it ultimately do your will as you see fit. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.
our songbook one last time this evening. Turn to song number 105, O Come All Ye Faithful. 105.
He denied himself.
Turn in our Bibles to Psalm 92 tonight. Yeah, we're just going to continue our study through the book of Psalms this evening. I contemplated preaching a message more in line with Christmas Eve tonight, but decided against that, and I'm just going to continue our study through the Psalms this evening. Psalm 92. And beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the work of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep." And let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God tonight. We certainly come humbly before you, seeking your face in the Scriptures, asking you to guide our thoughts and our minds, Father, that we might receive your truth with gladness, that it might find fertile ground in our life to grow to maturity and bear good fruit. Father, bless the message tonight. Bless the service. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Psalm 92 came down through history with the superscription, a song for the Sabbath day. And of course, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was a day of rest set aside the seventh day because God created the heaven and the earth and all of the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And so he made a decree that the seventh day was to be hallowed, set apart as a day of rest unto him. But in reality, that was just a symbol. And that symbol was a symbol that Christ would come and he would be our final rest. And that's why the Sabbath day, when Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, it became quickly a tradition to meet regularly on the first day of the week. And even in the Western world, and especially in America, we have a lot of what they used to call Sabbath laws. And they were always about Sundays and not Saturdays. But in the New Testament, it's really not that we're to set aside one day of the week to focus on God. We're to give our whole life a living sacrifice. And Christ is our rest from our efforts, so that we have, of course, salvation in him. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the Sabbath day, it was just symbolic and was only a temporary placeholder with the covenant with Israel. And when he says in the New Testament, "Let no man judge you concerning, amongst other things, Sabbath days." And so that's why, of course, we don't really have a Sabbath day in New Testament Christianity. And let me just say, no one can possibly keep the Sabbath law that kind of thinks they are today in any case. But regardless, this was a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. And so when they would go into the temple on the day of rest, they would sing or hear this song sung. And of course, it's a day of praising God for his work while we rest. And that's kind of the concept of the psalm. And so the day of rest, representing the rest that we find in Christ, reminding us that our salvation is not our work, but his. And on the Sabbath day, we were supposed to cease from our own labor in the Old Testament and praise God for His work in our midst. And so, this represented Christ and His work for our salvation. Let's go to Titus chapter 3. And it's important for us to understand that, that we don't have any part of the work of salvation according to the Bible. Salvation is completely about His finished work on Calvary. It's not a mix of faith and works. It is faith alone, as Romans 1 tells us. Paul, who had tried to live by the Old Testament law in order to find favor with God, he did his best to do it, but he knew he was always falling short. And he said, finally, the righteousness of God was revealed in the gospel as being from faith to faith, or 100% faith. But here in Titus 3, it kind of summarizes this thought as well. Titus 3 and verse number 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And of course, the Bible tells us in Ephesians as well, for you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, the Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible also reminds us that before God, no flesh shall glory in His presence. And let me just say, if there was any part of salvation that was about us, if we did anything for salvation except for just receive it, we would have reason to boast. Suppose salvation was believing on the Lord Jesus, and then after I believed on Him, living a good enough life to be deserving of His salvation that He freely gave me. Well, then when I got to heaven, I would be able to say, look at the life that I lived that proved that I believed. And this is just not the way it's going to work. When we get to heaven, anyone who gets there will not have earned their way to heaven, but will have come through Jesus. John 14:6, He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. And we'll come through Jesus, and we won't get there saying, look at me, look at what I've accomplished. We'll get there saying, thank God Jesus died on the cross for my sins when I was so unworthy. And this is really what the psalm is about. The psalm is about ceasing our work and praising God for His work. And of course, that's a representation of salvation. And the whole Old Testament was a representation of Jesus coming. I mean, remember, they gave animal sacrifices in the temple for atonement. But these were temporary placeholders just there as symbols until Christ came. And that's why animal sacrifices are no longer required, of course, because the Lamb of God has already come and died on the cross for our sins. And so we understand this is what the temple was all about. And when you went into the temple, you didn't praise God for the magnificence of the temple itself that was made by man, but you praised God for His magnificence that deserved a temple made as best as they could, basically, to bring honor and glory to His name. And so this is what the psalmist, I think, was trying to relay. Let's go back to Psalm 92. And of course, all of the psalms were sung in the temple on a regular basis. And Psalm 92, and beginning in verse number 1, the psalmist said, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. And that's an interesting thing to say, because it says it's good, it's beneficial to me to give thanks unto the Lord. It benefits me to praise His name. You realize God is all-powerful. He lacks nothing. He is infinite in every good thing. And therefore, there's nothing that He needs. My praises to Him do nothing for Him. They do everything for me. And so the psalmist wisely understands this and writes, led by the Spirit of God, it is a good thing, beneficial to me, to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. The psalm teaches directly that it benefits us to praise God. And there's lots of ways the Bible teaches. Look, if you do not have gratitude in your heart towards God so often in your life for all of the good things that He daily loadeth with you with, then it is to your detriment in life, the Bible says. The Bible says gratitude is necessary. And let me just say, you know, it's one of the ways that we know that God exists, because isn't it weird when good things happen to you that you know you didn't earn yourself? You always have gratitude to something. You don't even know what. Right. Even the atheist is like, boy, I'm thankful to something. Right. And that's the idea, of course, is because God deserves our praise. And the Bible tells a few reasons why it's beneficial to me to praise God. Number one, it pays a debt in my life. Psalm 29. You see, none of us live our life by our own power alone. This is why it's necessary and right for us to say thanks and give gratitude to those around us who help us in life. This is why, of course, things like we teach our children at a very young age, when someone gives you a gift, you say, thank you. When someone passes the butter, you say, thank you. When someone does an act of kindness towards you, you say, thank you. And you're paying a debt. You can't, you're not going to reciprocate in kind exactly, but you can at least say, thank you. You know, a child can never properly repay their parents for their investment in their life, but they can say, thank you. And that gratitude is important in their life. It pays a debt. Psalm 29 and verse number 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Notice the first phrase there. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. And so in life we have some debts of gratitude, we hope. For example, to our parents, for example, to others that maybe teach us and instruct us in life, to others that help us get a start in some area of our life. And we recognize those debts of gratitude. Well, there's a greater debt of gratitude, and that is to the God who created all things. And every time we breathe His air, and every time we enjoy His sunset, and every time we see His blessings in our life and our body functions somewhat effectively in life, we can thank the Creator who created it. And we actually owe a debt there. So if we don't pay it, we are hurting our own character, just as if we didn't pay our electric bill, or just as if we didn't pay some other bill that we owed in life. It is the same idea. It is glory due unto His name. And so when I praise God, I'm paying a debt of gratitude that I owe. Number two, it brings God's presence into my life. Psalm 22 in the Bible. I'm not saying these things that we'll mention tonight are all of the ways that it helps me when I praise the Lord, but these are some of the ways that it helps me. Psalm 22 in verse number 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And so when I praise God's name, when God's people praise God's name, the Bible says He inhabits the praises of His people. It draws God nigh unto us. You say, why? Well, because we're reflecting our knowledge of reality. We're reflecting humility, of course, a realization that we need Him, a realization of how good and beneficial He is in our life. And let me just say, it's just like in any area of life, with any relationship you have. I mean, when you reflect to someone else that you appreciate them and you desire their presence, well, that draws them near. When you reflect that you don't need them and that you've got this all by yourself and that they're not a benefit to your life, well, it pushes them away. And so it is with God. But the great thing about God is when I get His presence, because He is altogether lovely, because there is no spot and no blemish, because every interaction that He has with me is always to my benefit. He just always benefits my life every time. And so when I praise His name, I bring Him close to me, which benefits my life. And then it protects my thinking, lest I become ungrateful and lifted up with pride, Romans chapter 1 in our Bible. I mean, the arrogance of man has no bounds. You know, we have so little real ability, but we think we are in control of everything. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 21 tells the story of society when it rejects God. And in verse number 21, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. You know, imagination, that's a world that only exists in our own mind. All right. And there's a lot of people that think that that have a vision of the world that only exists in their own mind. For example, someone who believes that God does not exist. The only place that world exists is in their own mind. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and they're foolish. Foolish means not well thought through. And notice it doesn't say their foolish mind was darkened, because it's not a mind thing here. It's not an intellectual knowledge that rejects God. It is instead a desire that God does not exist, so that he cannot have, impact on their life and restrict their behavior. And their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. In other words, to be able to accomplish great things. They became fools and they didn't think things through very well and realized they didn't accomplish all that much. I mean, even think about a few hundred years ago. Do you realize how few structures that man has made have lasted even 1,000 years? I mean, almost none. Matter of fact, the 7 wonders of the ancient world, for the most part, don't exist, all right, today. And if they do, they're in great disrepair, because man always thinks he can accomplish something great, when in reality, without God, our life is empty. And if we don't understand that, we become ungrateful. We think we're something we're not. Our life is 70 years or so on earth. It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. But as soon as I enter into relationship with God, my life lasts for eternity. And not only that, my impact can last for eternity. We're always trying in this world to keep our names alive somehow. But you know, so few people even in this world are even effective at keeping their names in the history books for 100 years, let alone longer than that. If you do genealogy studies in your family, you get back to your great, great, great grandfather. You probably, once you start genealogy, you never heard his name until you did, right? Until you started genealogy. And in most places you have lists of names that you go back in genealogy, and you literally, all you know about them is when they're born and when they died. And that's basically it. And that's their life on this earth 100 years later, 200 years later. The truth of the matter is, there's only one thing that makes our life eternal, and that is a relationship with God, because in him I can do a work that can last for all of eternity. Notice Proverbs 22. Praise also prepares my heart to seek him. When I give God honor and glory that he so richly deserves. And let me just say, you know, there's never flattery entering in here, or false praise in a sense, because God is altogether lovely. And to know him is to love him. And so Proverbs 22 and verse number 4 explains how important it is to understand the humility that I need. And when I praise God, well, it humbles me. It puts me in my proper place. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. You know, there's so many ways in which we humble ourselves in order to accomplish what we want to accomplish. And where arrogance and pride and self-will are the enemies of productivity in life. And let me just say, I mean, every day we get up, we go out to our car and we submit to its instructions. We humble ourselves and submit to its instructions. And most of the time it works for us, right? The car starts and we go on our way. But we access that power through submission. We go to our computer and, you know, especially in the old days when computers were first around, and you had to go into the system and type in commands, you know, rather than the way we do it now, which is much more integrated. But, you know, you type in the wrong command and the computer does nothing. It doesn't recognize anything. You had to follow the right instructions and type it exactly correctly in order for the process to be activated. And so it is in this life. We just have to understand our proper position. And part of that is realizing how great God is. And He gives us examples. I mean, you know, little Evelyn, our 2-year-old granddaughter, you take her outside at night and immediately she looks up. Where's the moon? And if it's out, it's not tonight. We checked on the way over. And she looks up and she says, there's the moon. And there's the stars. And we always say, who made the moon, Evelyn? God did. Who made the stars? God did. Do you realize that every day of our life, every night when we go outside, we can look at the expanse of heaven, just what our eye can see, and realize how great God is and how insignificant I am without Him. But with Him, I have a life of eternal meaning and value. And so praise is important. Back to Psalm 92. I spent a lot of time there on the first verse because it really is the theme of the psalm. And it sets the tone for the rest of it. It explains how valuable praise is in our life and why we should give honor and glory to God regularly in life. Psalm 92 in verse number 2. To show forth thy loving kindness. Loving kindness is basically a desire to help those in need. And so to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, God desires to help us. He's literally there just waiting to help us in life if we simply ask for His help. And so to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness, that's His trustworthiness every night. And so this is what the psalmist was saying. I want everybody to know that God is there to help those in need. And that when I do it His way, He's trustworthy. It will come through the way He promised. Verse number 3. Upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. And this is interesting. And you see this from time to time in the Bible. It says with a solemn sound. And it's talking about singing God's praises, and they're singing it in psalm here, and obviously had often instruments in the temple that they played along with the singing of the psalms. And so he's explaining some of those instruments. But then he says an interesting thing. I mean, here's a psalm of praise. Here's a psalm of joy. Here's a psalm of rejoicing. And yet he says with a solemn sound. That's an interesting thing to say. Because the word solemn is kind of like dignified, formal, as opposed to light and frivolous. And sometimes we think of praise and we think of joyful things as light and frivolous, but not Bible things, because in the Bible, it all starts here. You know, I'm supposed to rejoice in my heart because what I know in my mind. And my mind is supposed to affect my heart and not the other way around. And it's a kind of an idea that the music is not supposed to be what's moving me. The thoughts contained within it. That's what's supposed to be moving me in life. The word carries the idea of a thought-provoking sound. Music that makes me think. Is kind of the concept. As a matter of fact, let's go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 in our Bible, Psalm 19 and verse number 14. We'll see the same word that is translated solemn in our text here, but translated differently. Psalm 19 and verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And the word meditation is the same word, Hebrew word, that is translated solemn in Psalm 92:3. It's meditation, of course, is to think about something over and over and over again. And in just a few moments, the psalmist will mention that the thoughts of the Lord are very deep. And so he's just expressing this is what real good music really is. in a scriptural sense. It's music. This is why the hymns of the faith are so powerful. They get us thinking about the great doctrines of God. Even, of course, the Christmas hymns that get us thinking about the incarnation. I mean, you can think about that for hours and days and never come close to exhausting it. You can think about it for a lifetime and never fully absorb its power. And so, of course, we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we want to be thoughtful people. The Bible teaches that, of course, thoughtfulness is an attribute of God's people because God, it's God-like. Do you realize God basically is an unembodied mind? I mean, that's His spirit. He's an unembodied mind. And so where we are God-like, we're made in the image of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's about our mind. Because these fleshly bodies are very similar to the animal kingdom. I mean, they have bones, they have flesh, they have organs, all of those things. But their minds are not the same. And that's the difference. And so we have to understand that's the part of us that God really is. I mean, after all, His whole book has to be comprehended in the mind before it can be applied to the body. And so the mind is essential. And if we want our young people who grow up in church to absorb the truths of God, we've got to start here. And of course, that will help them get the feeling. Look, you don't feel something and then think something. That's the wrong direction. You think something and then feel something. And if you've been, say, if you have children or if you've been married for a long time, you understand these ideas, right? It's like at one time, sure, when something's fresh and new, you might feel first and then think later. But eventually, for example, you get married. And what do you do when you get married? You make a commitment to one another. It's I'm going to love, honor and cherish you till death do us part. And let me just say, that's not a feeling, my friend. That's a commitment of the mind. And so what happens if you're going to be a good husband or a good wife? You're going to go out on a date, maybe, with your spouse. You're going to have a million things going on. You're going to have all kinds of pressure. You're going to say, I've got to focus my mind in the right place here so I feel right in this setting. And that's the way you're supposed to live your life. Letting your mind, what does the Bible say in Romans 7? With the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so don't underestimate the value of thoughtfulness in the Christian life. And so upon the harp with a solemn sound, we should mostly sing songs that are formal, if you will, and dignified and thought-provoking. Even our praises should be serious, sincere, and heartfelt. And every time we sing a hymn, we're supposed to look at the words, absorb them in our mind, and sing from our heart the praises of God. That's what's supposed to happen. It's not to be vain repetition any more than our prayer is to be vain repetition. And it's not to be light and frivolous, but to be serious and thoughtful as we express our love and appreciation for God. Psalm 92 again. Psalm 92 in verse number 4. And you know, that's kind of one of the things about a lot of the world's music, of course, is it's light and frivolous and anything but thought-provoking. I mean, especially, you know, in the early days, they're getting more blatant today, but in the early days of kind of rock and roll and all of those kind of musics in this world, it was some of the, I mean, you ever read some of the lyrics of those things? I mean, the strangest words you've ever heard in your life. Completely meaningless. Well, they probably had meaning, but nobody knows what it was except for whoever wrote it. It was gibberish almost. And it wasn't the lyrics at all. I don't know how many times I've talked to someone. They're listening to something. And I say, are you hearing what you're listening to? I remember, and I don't know anything about this song, but I remember I was working with some guys and we were in a situation where they were playing music and I didn't have control of the, you know, the music in the place I was working. And so, and they were listening to this song. I think it was country western, but I don't know what it was for sure. And I'm like, are you listening to what we're listening to? And they're like, what do you mean? And I'm like, are you listening to the song? And they said, well, it's not a bad song. I said, really? I said, it said something about, I used to love her, but I had to kill her and bury her in the backyard. Something like that. I was like, are you hearing what it says? And they're like, well, we just like the music. I'm like, okay, you know. I mean, this is the way we live our life too often. The music is supposed to be kind of like a highway to bring good information into our hearts and minds, and not to just make the music the central part of the song. And so that's the idea of the Psalms, of course. As a matter of fact, we don't really sing any of these much today, right? We read them, right? They're the Word of God. That's how powerful the words are, of course. Psalm 92 and verse number 4. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy word. Remember, this is the song of the Sabbath. We rest and praise God for his word. Hast made me glad through thy word. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. Now realize again the Sabbath. It's so interesting to set this song in the Sabbath day and understand its purpose, as the Sabbath day was set apart and it was different than the heathen, because the heathen were like, well, if we set one day, if we don't work for one day, that's less money, that's less accomplished, that's less done. We've got to work that extra day. And God said, no, set aside one day to think about me and my goodness. And they set aside that day, trusting that God would bless their 6 days of labor, because he had commanded them to do it. And so they were explaining that they were not worried. They trusted what God said. Verse number 5. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. Well, I've got to work that extra day in order to make ends meet. God's thoughts are much deeper than that. Your life is more complicated than that, my friend. And if you obey God, then God takes care of you. You say, why? Because our life is too complex to think that one area of success is success in life or fulfillment. It's just not. It's just not. There's more to life than that. And so this is what the psalmist is explaining. Thy work, in a sense, he's explaining that we rest and God works, and that that is best for us. This is not laziness or slothfulness. This is obedience to God in this case. And of course, it represents salvation itself. But even our earthly success is, of course, to be in obedience to God. That's where real success. What does Joshua 1:8 tells us? Let's turn there. It's not in my notes here, but we'll go ahead and turn there this evening. Joshua chapter 1 and verse number 8. Do we want real success in life, or are we just looking for what the world calls success? Joshua 1 and verse number 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And young people, I say what I say to you again and again, and that is, don't make the mistake that the world around you makes in thinking that financial success is a success in this life. It's not. And you can prove that very easily, very simply. I mean, people with a lot of money commit suicide all the time. People with a lot of fame and fortune are hooked on drugs and alcohol all the time. It's not fulfillment. Now, there's nothing wrong with material success, but it's not to be a goal. It's to be a byproduct of hard work and effort and competence. And if it comes, we're not to set our heart to it, but to use it to distribute, if you will, for good, to accomplish things for the kingdom of God. This is the life that we're supposed to live. And so the psalmist is explaining, on the day of rest, well, the world around them was still laboring and saying, we got to get ahead. We got to get ahead. They were saying, no, we got to obey. We got to obey God, and he will take care of us and give us good success, of course. And let's go to Psalm 18. It's just this idea that true success in life, the blessing of the Lord, Proverbs tells us, it maketh rich and he addeth no sorrow to it, Psalm 18. It's what life is really about. And it's why often you see in the Bible some servant of the Lord, not rich in material things, but content in the will of God, accomplished great things for the Lord. Of course, again, it's not to say material things are wrong. They're just not to be sought after as the main focus of my life. Psalm 18 and verse 28. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. This is David writing and is explaining his success in battle and how he had accomplished so many things. But he understood that it was by the power of God working through him, not just his preparation to fight the battle. Philippians tells us, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And so it's just this concept and idea that we do it God's way and God's blessings come. And so we're supposed to do everything by faith, meaning I believe this is what God would have me to do. And if we do, you see, our life is so complex. It's like the weather. It's so hard to predict because there's so many factors. And let me just say, in order to try to get somewhat accurate weather predictions, they literally run thousands of models, thousands of them, right? And they simulate it thousands of times, and then they use the percentages of the times that they simulated it, that this happened or that happened, right? And that's why you get like 80% chance of rain or whatever it might be. And so this is the concept that there's so many complexities. And let me just say, your life and mine are so complex. I mean, we have a marriage relationship. We have relationships with each and every child in our life. We have relationships with our parents. We have relationships with our siblings. We have relationships with our friends. We have relationships with our aunts and uncles and cousins. And they all contribute to our fulfillment in life. We have a work that we need to do. We have this need to accomplish. That's why the Bible says wisdom is the principal thing. The ability to do things that matter. That's what really makes us feel fulfilled in life, right? So you have all these complexities to life. And you can't boil those down very easily. There's only one way to boil them down, and that's to let God do it for you. Because he can see every single different thing in your life. And he created you so he knows exactly what will bring fulfillment to your life. So the only way to live is literally to say, God, I don't know what path I should go in life. Please direct my path. And the Bible promises that he will trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. And God promises he will lead us if we'll let him. And his ways are better than our ways. His thoughts are better than our thoughts. His plans are better than our plans. Because he knows so much more than we do. And we should trust him. And we're taught that everywhere in life. I mean, how many of us in this room are medical experts? Probably not many, right? All right, Jose, thank you for that. I appreciate that. And we're not many. How many of us are mechanical experts? I'm working on a car. Some of us might think so, but probably none of us. I don't think we have any mechanics here tonight. Maybe we do. But the truth of the matter is, how many of us are experts in any other field of life, right? In any given field, we're at best experts in one field, maybe two, you know, and then it gets a little shaky, you know, when you get there, right? And so it's kind of that old thing, you know, jack of all trades, master of none, right? And so we're not experts in hardly any field. We have to trust somebody else. And all of our expertise is like, well, I read somewhere. Well, I heard. Well, someone told me, right? Why do we live our life like that? Because we're trying to learn to trust God. And God also said, right? He said. And so I'm supposed to observe to do what he commanded me. So this is the concept. Rest from our work so that God can do his. In other words, Lord, I'm going to do it your way and not mine, although mine makes more sense to me in the moment. And he says, and thy thoughts are very deep. And it seems to me that he's talking about the big picture. He's like, God sees everything. But it also seems to me that he's talking about the atonement of the eternal soul and our relationship with God and how central it is to our life, the plan of salvation itself. I mean, complexities everywhere. After all, this is sung in the temple on the Sabbath day. And they were coming there, of course, to offer sacrifices and draw nigh to God and do it His way. And the sacrifices were meant for cleansing in their life, to bring God's blessing upon their life. And of course, the sacrifice that they gave once a year, the Passover sacrifice, was to represent Christ's death on the cross and salvation itself. And so the psalmist, I think, is wondering at the genius that God used to bring about the atonement of man and the allowing man into His presence, the grace extended in Christ. I mean, the complexities of this. I mean, here was the problem. God is perfect and righteous and holy and altogether lovely, without spot and without blemish, but He's also just. He has to do justice. And here's man sinful, and here's man unclean, and here's man unkempt. And He's got to reconcile man to Himself because He loves us. There's no easy way to do it. Justice and mercy are not, I mean, you try to do both of them at once. You can't. You can't. Mercy actually means not justice. You know, it means less punishment than you deserve. And so you can't do it. But God did it. That's how complex it is. It required Jesus. I mean, if God would just say, if you just went to God and said, God, forgive me for what I've done wrong. And He said, OK, I love you. I'll forgive you. And that's it. That would be injustice. Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to take our punishment. He had to face the crucifixion. If He didn't have to, He would have never come. After all, He Himself said in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And so it's just the genius of the reconciliation of man to God, I think, that the psalmist is wondering at and also understanding, of course, here in our text, Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. In verse number 1, the Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And let me just say, those are just incredibly difficult statements to comprehend, obviously. And upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I mean, when He had by Himself purged our sins. I mean, this is just astounding. I mean, as someone once said, man would have never written the Bible if they could have written it. Obviously, they couldn't. It was written over thousands of years by dozens of different writers, humanly speaking. And yet it all fits together hand in glove. I mean, how could anybody set up all the Old Testament sacrifices pointing to Christ without knowing Christ was coming? It's insanity to think that could happen, made up by man. And so what an amazing thing. Man would have never written it. Man's not the hero of the story. God is. And man would have never written it. And I think the psalmist is wondering, or is marveling at these things. Let's go back to Psalm 92 and verse number 6. And he even explains why so many people miss it. It's deep. The Bible talks about the dark sayings. The Proverbs are all about that, of course. And Jesus himself spake in parables. Why? Because He wanted the thoughtless, the foolish, the carnal to not understand what He was saying. Psalm 92 and verse number 6. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. A brutish man is basically a beast. That means a carnal man, a man that is about this flesh. It just goes right over his head. Do you realize that almost anything of great value on this earth, things like gems, things like oil, they all have to be dug out from deep in the earth in most cases. Gold, silver, precious stones. Let me just say, that's the world. And don't think any different of the Word of God. Don't think any different of the principles that guide this world. They have to be dug out. They have to be understood. You're not going to be a fool and understand. Oh, you might be a fool and make money. You might be a fool and be a success to your buddies. But you won't be a fool and understand eternal things of God. Verse number 7, when the wicked spring as the grass, when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. So here he says, God's thoughts are very deep. He says the carnal man and the fool, they just miss it. And they miss it because they see the wicked prospering sometimes materially in this world. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. The complexity of God's decisions are lost on the carnal and the thoughtless. He allows temporary earthly prosperity to deceive them. And let me just say, you've got to think deeper than that. And it's not like it's hidden super deep. I mean, like I said, all you have to do is look around and actually read with understanding. For example, a few months ago, and I use this illustration from time to time, a billionaire was basically about to die. He had cancer. He was relatively young, in his late 40s or maybe early 50s, and he was in the tech world. And I mean, he was a billionaire. I mean, one of the richest men in the world. And they interviewed him and they basically said to him, what do you want to give? You know, what advice would you give to someone, you know, starting out and trying to follow your success? And he basically said, I wouldn't tell them to follow my success. He said, I don't know the meaning of life. He said, all of my money can't save me right now. He said, my relationships, for the most part, are broken from all of the business dealings that I've had. He said, I don't know the meaning of life. I have nothing to give. Nothing to give. And he was honest in that moment. He had nothing to give. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Vanity of vanities. Everything is empty without God. Ecclesiastes, which tells us everything is empty without God, says at the end of the book, what is the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And let me just say, when you do your duty, you find fulfillment. This is the whole duty of man. Back to Psalm 92 and verse number 8. But Thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, Thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, Thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shall Thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. A horn in the Bible represents power, if you will, honor, if you will. My horn shall Thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ear shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. And so the psalmist is just saying, here I am. I'm on the Sabbath day, resting as You have commanded. I'm striving to obey You. And I'm in the temple, the place of reconciliation between God and man. I'm doing it Your way, God. I'm living life Your way. And I know, because I'm doing that, that sooner or later, that I will come out on top. If not in this life, in the one to come. And that's just fine, because that's for all of eternity. And so this is, of course, what the Bible teaches. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As a matter of fact, as a Christian in the New Testament, we're taught by the life of Christ Himself. You know, if you just take Bible principles and you apply them to your life, I mean, things like, you know, being honest and working hard and valuing your family and loving others and treating others as you would have, as you would like to be treated, in a sense, the golden rule and all those things, you're mostly going to find material success in this world. I mean, you work hard and you're honest and you do things relatively right. You don't have great vices in your life. Mostly, you're going to have some measure of material success. It's just going to happen. So, but as a Christian in the New Testament, we're taught by the life of Christ to actually not just not seek material success, but actually to say, I'm literally going to set that aside whenever I have opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven. I'm actually going to exchange it for that. And that's the idea of denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Him, right? And so this is the life that we're called to live. 2 Timothy 2 in verse number 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. That's talking about salvation. In verse number 12, now talking about our life after salvation. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, say no to His will, because it's too materially difficult in this life. It's not comfortable enough. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. He won't reward us as much in heaven. And so this is the idea. So when I live my life as a Christian, I'm not only supposed to rest in the Lord and find, if you will, myself in the temple, the place where man and God meets on a regular basis is the concept there. But I'm actually supposed to willingly exchange some of what I have in this life for laying up treasure in heaven. Psalm 92, once again, in verse number 12. And this is a life worth living because obviously life is much more than just my material situation. Of course, it's my relationships and other things that are of so much more value. Psalm 92 in verse number 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord. Notice that. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright, He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in Him. And so you just see the concept here. I'm to strive to do what is right, but I'm also supposed to plant myself in, of course, the house of the Lord. You say, why? That's the place where regular atonement is made, regular cleansing is done, regular serving the Lord. This is the life of a Christian. It's, I'm going to strive to live by the Word of God and do what He says. But I will fail because I'm not perfect at it. So then I live by the Word of God by going to the place of confession. I mean, do you realize in the temple in the Old Testament, it's not like they kept the law. They kept the law, and whenever they failed, they kept the law by going and giving a sacrifice. And that's the same way we in the New Testament do it. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this is the life we're supposed to be living, a life of constant cleansing, but also in Christ, meaning eternally we are secure. We are part of the people of God, the congregation of the Lord, if you will. And so this is the life that we are intended to live. Philippians 3 and verse number 9. Of course, in a way, this all ties in to Christmas Eve in the sense that Jesus came to earth for these purposes. Philippians 3 and verse number 9. And be found in Him. Notice what Paul writes. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then one last place, 1 John chapter number 1. And this kind of, I think, gives us some insight into the way we live the Christian life here on earth after salvation. 1 John 1 and verse number 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, we walk in darkness. Now, fellowship in the Bible is the idea of working together, right? Two fellows in a ship is where the word comes from, basically, as far as where it originated in the English language. But in the Bible, it's about working together for a common cause. And so if we say we're working with God, if we say we're helping His cause, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Notice, but it says, if we walk in the light, the revealed Word of God, the revealed instructions, all right? As He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. In other words, we are working together. And He works for us and we work for Him. Or the other way around, we work for Him and He works for us. That's how it works. And so, and the blood, and notice, so if we walk in the light, are we doing everything right? Well, that's not what it's talking about. You say, why? And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Right? And so that's the idea. Verse number 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And so it's just like the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament and the New Testament are the same thing. It's just the Old Testament was a place, had a lot of placeholders in place until the real thing came, which was Jesus. And I've given this illustration a lot, but I think it works really well. When I was a teenage boy, I got a job at Ames Department Store in Painted Post, New York. And I worked there and we had basically shelves and we had to keep them stocked in a certain way. And every once in a while, they'd do a complete change of our area that we were in charge of. And they'd give us a planogram of what it was supposed to look like when the new stuff came in. And some stuff we'd literally take off the shelves, box up, and it would never be sold again, or at least wouldn't be sold for a while again in that store. And other things we would just move around on the shelf. Some would get more space than they had. Some would get less space. And then new product would come in. And sometimes the new product didn't come in time to get the shelves stocked when we had the planogram already in place. And when that happened, they would send us a cardboard cutout of the product based on the width on the shelf it was supposed to be. And they'd send the cardboard cutout, have a picture of the product, and it would say coming soon on it. And we would attach it to the shelf and kind of designating that space for a future product that was coming in. And the whole idea was that was temporary. It was just a placeholder. That's all it was there for. No one purchased it. No one used it. No one ever asked to purchase it. Everybody understood this is just here temporarily. Let me just say, that's what the Old Testament temple was. That's what the animal sacrifices were. That's what all the Old Testament ceremonial laws were for. They were all temporary placeholders. That's what the Sabbath was. It was a temporary placeholder saying there is a rest coming. And that rest was Jesus Christ. And so when the real thing came, of course, the cardboard was just thrown away. And that's exactly what happened to the Old Testament ceremonial laws. Now, the moral laws of God are true throughout history. And obviously, God's instructions and principles are true throughout history. But the reason the ceremonial laws have been done away with is they were nailed to the cross, the Bible says. And of course, they were done away with in Christ. Let's have a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study the 92nd Psalm tonight on Christmas Eve. And Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity to be in church and gathered with Your people on the night before Christmas this year. And Father, we're always glad when it falls on a Sunday. Father, we do pray that You would bless our families tomorrow, give them a great time with their family and friends and loved ones around them. Father, help them to express their love to one another. And Father, help each of us to make sure that we take time to express our gratitude and love towards You. Father, thank You, Jesus, for coming to earth 2,000 or so years ago. Father, we pray that You'd give us wisdom and understanding concerning what we've talked about tonight. May we understand, of course, that praising You and giving You thanks for the work that You do in and around our life is a duty that we should, for our own benefit, strive to fulfill. And may we also understand that obeying You and striving to please You in our life is the shortcut to success and fulfillment. Really, it's the only way to get there, Father. And that obviously Your will is better than our will. Your plan is better than our plan. And Your way is better than our way. Father, bless this message and these dear people, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every head's bowed and every eye's closed. We won't be here long, but the piano will begin to play. If you'd stand to your feet, if you'd like to use the front of the auditorium to seal some decision with the Lord or just to praise Him, thank Him for His goodness, express your love and gratitude for Christmas.